We will open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 16. Finished up chapter 15 last week, and we're going to dive right into 16. Now, these last few chapters, if you remember, we are looking at the Lord's final instructions to His disciples before He is arrested. And this section of John is referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, and we're still making our way through that. The particular area that we are currently dealing with focuses on two very important themes for the church. That is the opposition of the world against the church and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church and through the church to bring salvation to this rebellious world. So we saw at the end of chapter 15 that we dealt with a lengthy passage that spoke about persecution and then concluded with a brief statement concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. Today in chapter 16, we have a few short verses that speak again about persecution, and then it is followed by a lengthy discussion of the work of the Holy Spirit. So, in fact, what we're going to see today at the end of our text is a section that is the longest discussion of the work of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. And this passage will reveal to us the twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church. It'll be His ministry that occurs in the world and His ministry that involves the apostles or the disciples or, in our case, those who believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I found this to be interesting. Last week it was persecution and the Holy Spirit. This week it's persecution and the Holy Spirit. Why does the Lord shuffle His instructions on the world's persecution of the church and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church? Well, part of the reason may be to help us understand that the most effective work of the Holy Spirit in the church is done in the context of persecution. Nobody likes to hear that. We like to think that we can, you know, sail through life and the Holy Spirit's going to do His work in us and then it'll all be grand and wonderful. But that is not usually the case. Matter of fact, that's hardly ever the case. Jesus is not going to send His Holy Spirit to be a guide, to be a helper for people who are walking an easy path, who are perfectly able to manage their Christian life all on their own. Why would they need the Holy Spirit? The Spirit was sent to assist those individual believers who are caught up in the thick of battle, who are being tested and tried beyond their strength. And Jesus makes it quite clear that the path that is set before His disciples, the path that is set before His followers is a hard path. It is a difficult path. And we're going to need assistance, divine assistance. Amen. So what Jesus is telling us here in these verses is that there is a cost associated with being His disciple. Not in a spiritual sense, okay? For from the spiritual perspective, there are no disadvantages for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Spiritually, all we lose in this great transfer, all we lose is our sin. And in the place of our sin, we're given the fullness of God's salvation. So, who wouldn't? Amen. All right, but that's in the spiritual level. From a human perspective, from the human point of view, especially in the eyes of those who aren't saved, there is a great cost for being a disciple. Because being a disciple of Jesus Christ means leaving behind anything that might deter us from following God's will for our life. And from a human perspective, that doesn't sound too fun. But it is necessary. It is necessary. And that's really what we've been called to do. That's the first battle that we enter into in this Christian life. It's not a fight against the world. It's not even a fight against the attacks of Satan. It is a battle against our very own flesh and the desires of our flesh. Because our flesh wants to have preeminence in everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say. The flesh always wants to be first, and we can't let it. Amen. Because that's how we lived before we came to Christ. The flesh was always first. That's all we knew. But now we know something different. Now we are a new creation in Christ. Amen. We have been given His Spirit, and we have a living Spirit within us. And it is incumbent upon us to make the Spirit first. We should be Spirit-driven. And this is how the disciples of Christ throughout the ages have been able to stand in the face of horrendous persecution. How is it possible that they can stand in the Colosseum when the animals are attacking and sing their hymns? How is it that they can be hanging on that stake with the flames coming up around their feet and rejoicing in the Lord? I don't know about you, but I'd probably be screaming. How is it that they're able to do that? Because they have already learned to surrender the desires of the flesh to the will of the Father and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have done this through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit that is in their lives. See, they've already fought the big battle. Amen. That is denying themselves, taking up their cross and following Jesus Christ. Everything after that is just gravy. Amen. And how can we see this reality in our own lives? Well, we start by looking at our daily routine. And I need a routine, but my routine every day is different. We already know what we need to be doing in our Christian life. And we also know what we're actually doing in our Christian life. Okay? And sometimes those two don't quite match up. So what do? Well, if those two things don't match up, then what we need to do is we need to start one at a time, removing the things that are unnecessary and replacing them with the things that are necessary. Why do I say one at a time? Because you can't do it cold turkey. Oh, you could. Yeah, you could. But it's not that easy. But if you take one thing, look, I can get rid of this and I can start doing this. I can get rid of this activity and I can start doing this activity. Yeah, it's a transfer of 10, 15 minutes of the day. And once you do that enough, that becomes your routine. And then you take the next one. Now, don't get me wrong. Even in that, it's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit to be successful at each step because the flesh will fight you every step of the way. But this is the Holy Spirit's desire for every believer. And this is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our life. This is what is known as practical sanctification. We like to throw around the word sanctification. Oh, the Holy Spirit's going to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. And He is. But we got to let Him. Amen. We can't fight Him in that. Right. We've got to allow Him to do that. We've got to cooperate with Him. Otherwise, we just look like ourselves. And that's not getting any better for me. But you might be sitting there thinking, why must this be so? Why does it have to be so difficult? Well, let me throw this out there. How do we ever expect to be able to pray in the name of Jesus? That means to pray under His authority. That means to pray the way He would have us to pray. How do we ever expect to be able to do that if we refuse to order our lives in the name of Jesus? If we refuse to order our lives in such a way that reflects His nature? You see, the Holy Spirit was sent to assist us in this great struggle. Well, we got to realize that this great struggle is just training for what's going to come. It's just boot camp. Amen. For the real battle. How are we ever going to be able to stand faithfully in the face of the world's hatred and stand faithfully in the face of Satan's attack? Well, we're going to stand because we've already learned how to rely on the Holy Spirit's power to assist us in denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Jesus. That's where the battle is won, in denying the flesh. So let's look at our text. I mean, that's all introduction. Verse 1 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, Jesus is laying his all his cards out on the table here for his disciple. He is clearly stating the cost that is going to be associated with being his disciple. But of course, this is not the first time he has mentioned this subject. If you recall back when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, at the very beginning of the sermon, he gave what is known as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. But the last Beatitude is the one that you don't usually see on those encouraging calendars. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he goes on, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Let's just read what he says there. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things or evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, he says. Rejoice. Really? Yeah, you got high hopes. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In these verses, Jesus is saying that persecution should actually be the normal expectation of everyone that follows him. We should expect it to happen, and we should prepare for it to happen. This is what the disciples learned from Jesus. This is what those that were listening to him, and I believe they all were, and this is what they remembered vividly later on. Peter will refer to this same beatitude of persecution twice in his first epistle. He talks about it in chapter 3:14. He talks about it in chapter 4:14. He even points to persecution as being the norms for believers. We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Where do we hear that? Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, both Jesus and Peter is telling us that we can rejoice now, not because of what is happening to us, but because of what it will produce later. Amen. So it's an investment. Nobody likes investing. We like collecting from our investments, but investing is difficult. Putting money into the bank to save money is not fun. There's no enjoyment in that because the number just ticks up very slowly and then comes out real quick. But Jesus is saying that it will benefit us. Paul even goes to the trouble of making a short list of all of the suffering that he had endured during his ministry. I say it was a short list, it's like 11 verses. Of things that I would never want to, one of them would be enough for me, but Paul was just a guy who could take a beating. Paul even writes to Timothy these very encouraging words that we all should memorize. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Yeah! You know, I'm going to get one of those encouraging, I'm going to make my own. You look at it every day. There's a lot of them in there. And we should be familiar with them. Amen. Because they're all true. And we need to be prepared. Paul goes to the trouble to tell the believers at the Philippian church that to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. Wow, thanks. But as part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. So, when Jesus takes up the topic of persecution again in our text, it is to warn the disciples of the coming persecution just so that they won't be offended or they won't be stumbled when it occurs. The old saying, forewarned is forearmed. There's no reason for believers today to be tripped up when the world cranks up the heat of persecution, if for no other reason than the fact that Jesus told us it would happen. That's right. I mean, he gave us the heads up. What are we going to do with it? But here, Jesus isn't just repeating what he said before in chapter 15 about persecution. In this passage, there's actually a new emphasis on the specifics of the coming persecution. This persecution will consist mainly of excommunications and murders, and with the added caveat that these persecutions will be inflicted on the disciples, not by the secular world, but by religious people. You can always count on the religious people to lay it on you. Now, excommunications and murders. In our day and age, in modern Christianity, excommunication, who cares? You know, how often does that happen? It's hardly a threat nowadays. And being denied membership or being put out of a church for any reason is not really a serious matter. I mean, people change churches like they change socks nowadays. I mean, just...
go next door.
Yeah. Because there are plenty of churches out there. And you've heard me tell the old story about the guy that was stranded on a desert island for years and years and years. Yeah. And he finally got rescued and there were three buildings out there. And he's like, well, what is this? Well, that one in the middle, that's where I live. Well, what's the one on the left? That's where I go to church. What's the one on the right? That's where I used to go to church. So everybody has a place where they used to go to church. So if you don't like the church, you can change it. If the church don't like you, guess what? There's plenty of them out there. There's a whole slew of them out there. Even if no church will take you in, it's still possible to function quite well in American society without any church membership of any kind. I mean, worst comes to worst, you can just sit at home and watch it on the internet.
Amen.
A lot of people are doing that nowadays. That's the new thing, to just have church at home, which is good. You can hear God's word and all that's fine, but what you're missing out on is fellowship. You're missing out on fellowship. And that is just as necessary. That's why Paul says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because we need that fellowship.
Amen.
For encouragement, for, just to be accountable to one another. Now, we're talking about excommunication like it's no big deal, and it's not. But that wasn't the case for the first century disciples. If they faced excommunication from the Jewish synagogue, this meant a complete and permanent separation from the spiritual life of Israel. Everything that they considered to be church would be cut off from them. The excommunicated disciple, there was no longer any access to worship corporately, publicly. There was no sacrifice. There was not even any reading of the scripture, because you didn't walk around with a New Testament in your back pocket, mainly because it wasn't written yet. You didn't walk around with an Old Testament in your pocket. The scrolls were kept at the synagogue, and if you didn't go to the synagogue, guess what? You didn't read God's word. You didn't hear God's word. They were only found and heard in places of worship. Being excommunicated or kicked out of the synagogue had a devastating effect on the social life and the economic well-being of the disciple of Jesus Christ. All of your former friends would shun you. They would treat you like a pagan. Or worse. I don't know how worse that could be. Your family would ostracize you, and they would consider you to be dead to them. If you had a job, you would lose it. If you had your own company, you'd lose all your customers. You would even be refused the right of an honorable burial. I guess they'd just throw you in the trash pile. So excommunication from the synagogue was a very real threat with a lot of fearsome consequences. And so this was serious business to them. The second persecution that Jesus mentioned is also quite serious, and that is being murdered, executed. If I had to make a choice between excommunication and execution, I think I'd take one over the other. Of course, this is not the experience of every follower of Jesus Christ, but it is far more common than most people realize. In the early years of the church, many of the apostles and a lot of regular believers were killed by the Jewish authorities, or they were instigated by the Jewish authorities. You remember Saul's activities. Later, the Christians were killed by the Romans in great number. Eventually, killing Christians became the policy of the empire. You look at the Middle Ages, and the Middle Ages are called the Dark Ages because of all the persecution and executions that took place. It even got worse during the Reformation period. Now, in modern times, Christians have suffered death at the hand of pagans in tribal settings out in the jungle, but the vast majority of Christians have found their end in a lot more advanced countries in both the East and the West. The interesting part of this is that the killing of Christians is almost entirely done by religious people and for religious reasons. I guess the 20th century would be the abnormality in that statement, because the vast majority of Christians were killed by communists. But of course, that's a religion too. Yeah. It's a humanist religion. So how can a believer rejoice in the face of severe persecutions that are mentioned here? Well, we can do so because the persecution shows us, and it shows other people, that we are identified with Jesus Christ, just as Ron said. Being hated by the world that doesn't know either the Father or the Son is a clear mark of being identified with both the Father and the Son. That's what Jesus says in verse 3. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. So because they don't know the Father or the Son, they don't like the kids either. Also, since God is sovereign in our lives and we suffer persecution, we know that these persecutions are not accidental. They're actually fulfilling God's purposes for us. That seemed a little odd, but hey, God's got a plan. Sometimes his plan requires getting hit with a chisel and a hammer. It's not all light sanding. Sometimes it's severe. But persecutions also lead to a growth in practical holiness. You know, there's things that we struggle with. Well, there's things that we struggle with because we have the opportunity to struggle with them. When persecution comes, yeah, you can set all this stuff aside. We don't have time for that. Persecution strips away the unnecessary dross in our lives, and it forces us to draw closer to Jesus. Peter knew this. He knew it from experience. He had heard Jesus teach about it, and he had experienced it from himself. For itself. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Peter's just he's a fiend for combining rejoicing and suffering together. He just can't get over that. But hopefully we can't get over it either, because it's part and parcel of the same thing. What Peter's telling us here is that persecution is the crucible that God uses to purify the most precious parts of the believer's life. The things that are most important get better through persecution. And then finally, persecution also allows us to show the presence of God in our lives. It is a testimony to others that God is living in us, working in us, and working through us. It's not just that we suffer, but it's how we suffer that testifies to the world of the reality of the saving and the sustaining power of God in our lives. That's what brought the centurion to the knowledge. When he saw how Jesus suffered on the cross, he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Amen. It wasn't the fact that he suffered, because he sees that all the time. I mean, there have been people executed daily, but it was the way Jesus suffered that convinced him that he was the Son of God. And it's the way we suffer, with dignity, with trust in God, not fighting, screaming, and belly aching. It's how we suffer that is the evidence of Christ's life within us. Let's look at verse 5. "But now I go away to him who sent me, And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, for 3 years, Jesus had been with the disciples, and he had protected them from all attacks. But now he's about to leave them. And he had just told them this earlier in the evening. And Peter had actually asked him, where are you going? But Peter, with his question, was more concerned with the Lord's departure than he was with the Lord's destination. He was more concerned with why are you leaving? Where are you going? How is this going to affect me? Peter just wanted to know what Jesus leaving meant for himself. His question was focused on the immediate situation, not the ultimate situation. Jesus now finds it necessary to explain to them why it was important for them that he return to his Father. And of course, the main reason was so that the Holy Spirit would come and empower the church for spiritual life and for effective witness. And as an added benefit, the ascended Savior would also be able to intercede for his people at the throne of grace. So for all of their many faults, the disciples dearly loved their master and they dreaded his departure. And it was difficult for them to grasp these new and important truths. But Jesus isn't worried about their disappointment. He's there to encourage them. And so he continues to give them the truth. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, one of the Bible's greatest teachings is that believers can always count their losses as gains. Okay? And most of the time, they are our greatest gains. And this is true in the largest sense, for Jesus says in Mark 8:35, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But this truth also applies in lesser things in our life, the disappointments that we experience, the sicknesses, the financial setbacks, and the persecutions. The problem is we don't always believe this. And so we sorrow at what seems to be a great loss in our life. And Jesus here is impressing this same truth upon the disciples. God was sending the Holy Spirit to them through the departure of Jesus Christ. And yet, they were sorrowful. I guess, in a way, if you don't know what you're missing, then you're not really missing it. Okay? They didn't know what it meant to have the Holy Spirit working in them, working with them, working through them. All they knew was, hey, Jesus is our master. We love him. We want him to hang around. But hey, he's leaving. He's got an appointment. Jesus had prepared them for a great gift. He had prepared that gift for them, but they could only think of their loss. They were despondent. And Jesus, knowing their sorrow, began to teach them once more about the Holy Spirit. And it's important in verse 7 that we notice that the Spirit comes to the church, okay, not to the world. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. This means that the Holy Spirit works in and through the church to bring the truth of the gospel to the world. The Holy Spirit doesn't minister in a vacuum. You know, Jesus needed a human body to do his work here on earth. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit needs a body to accomplish his ministries. And guess what? That body is the church, the body of Christ. Our bodies are his tools. Our bodies are his temple. And he wants to use us to glorify Christ and witness to a lost world. Oftentimes people will pray for the Lord to send his Holy Spirit to speak to the lost, or for the Lord to go from heart to heart convincing and convicting people of their sin. And I'm sure that these prayers are sincere and they are well-meaning, but the question is, are they biblical? Can we pray for the Holy Spirit to go float around in some ghostly way up and down the streets of our community seeking to win the lost? We can pray all we want, but that's not how He works.
Amen.
That's not how He works at all. The Holy Spirit works through God's people.
Amen.
The people in whom He dwells. We saw that at the very end of chapter 15. Jesus stated just as much. Verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me, and you also will bear witness." Jesus was telling him, look, the Spirit is going to bear witness, and you're going to bear witness. You're going to do it together.
Amen.
Both witnesses are important, although we must say that the Spirit's witness is more important. Jesus then describes the unique relationship that the Holy Spirit will have with the world through the body of Christ. He says, "And when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, sin, that's just the natural state of man. Righteousness is the natural state of God. When those two come together, guess what you get? Judgment. That's the natural result of those two intersecting. But what is Jesus saying here about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world? Now again, this is not the Holy Spirit convicting the world by Himself. This is the Holy Spirit doing these things through the church. And verse 8 says He will convict the world of sin. In verse 9 He says, "Of sin because they do not believe on Me." Now the key word in this section is convict, which simply means to reprove. It's a legal word that means to bring to light, to expose, to refute, to convict, to convince. It could also be translated to pronounce a verdict. You know, they say the prisons are full of people that are innocent. You know, I didn't do it. But when the judge tells you you did it, guess what? You did it. You might not be convinced, but you are convicted. The world may think that it is actually judging Christians, but it is Christians who are passing judgment on the world as we bear witness of Jesus Christ to them.
Amen.
Christians are the witnesses. The Holy Spirit is the prosecuting attorney, and the unsaved are the guilty prisoners. However, the purpose of this indictment is not to condemn the lost, but to bring them to salvation. The Holy Spirit brings this guilt home to the human heart so that the lost individual is disturbed by their sin and will seek to be freed from the guilt of that sin.
Amen.
And so first we see that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And what sin is that? Well, He says right there, "Of sin because they do not believe on Me." The particular sin that the Holy Spirit wants to convict the world is the sin of unbelief. Now, the law of God and the conscience of man is going to convict the sinner of his many various other sins, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit through the witness of the believer to expose the unbelief of the lost world. Because, after all, it is unbelief that condemns someone to hell. You know, people think, oh, if I do that, I'm going to go to hell. No, no, you're already going to hell. I mean, I hate to say it like that, but if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you do not believe on Jesus as your Savior, you're condemned already. It doesn't matter what you do in your life.
Amen.
It does matter because it depends on whether you're going to have a good life or not.
Amen.
But it's not our individual sins that send us to hell. It's our unbelief that condemns us. And a person could clean up their life, they could quit all of their bad habits, and they could still be lost, and they can still go to hell. Now, the Holy Spirit's work to convict of the sin of unbelief, we saw this in action on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had visibly come upon the waiting disciples, and this resulted in them going out into the streets of Jerusalem and preaching the gospel. And Peter preached a sermon, and Peter preached Jesus to these individuals, and of course he didn't hold back, he let them have it. He said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, he was pointing a bony finger at the guilty parties. And we are told that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Well, that's where you want the lost person to be.
Amen.
What can I do? I believe you. What am I going to do about it? And so Peter went ahead and he answered their question, and the Bible says that over 3,000 people believed. And this is a remarkable response. Fantastic. But it was not due to Peter's brilliant exposition of God's Word. It wasn't his eloquence or his analysis of the gospel. Because if Peter had preached this sermon just the day before, they'd have probably killed him too. Nothing would have happened. No one would have believed. And he and the others would have been laughed at best. So what made these 3,000 individuals believe? It was the Holy Spirit who had come, and he had begun to do his work of the conviction of the sin of unbelief in the world. And that's why they were cut to the heart, and that's why they could ask, "What shall we do?" The conviction of the sin of unbelief is done by the Holy Spirit, but it is done through the church, by taking the truth, by living the truth in front of them. Now it also says the Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. Now this is interesting. You would think that the Holy Spirit would be convicting them of unrighteousness, but it doesn't say that. He convicts the world of righteousness. Well, then we have to ask, well, whose righteousness? Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. The Spirit reveals Jesus in the pages of His Word, but the Spirit also reveals Jesus to the world in the lives of His followers. Now, the world can't receive this truth. The world can't see the Holy Spirit, but they can see what the Holy Spirit does as they watch the lives of dedicated believers. And this suggests something interesting. In normal human affairs, a conviction of wrongdoing usually leads straight to judgment, to the sentencing. You know, if the jury comes back and says you're guilty, well, the next thing the judge says, well, the prisoner will be remanded into the custody of Terrebonne Parish Sheriff's Department, and next Tuesday we're going to have a sentencing. But God inserts a different process here. And that process is the provision of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Yes, we're guilty, but God doesn't bring judgment. He brings a solution to the guilt. Those who believe on Jesus receive His righteousness, and they are saved from the judgment of their own sin. So not only does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin, which none of us can do, He also directs them to Jesus, where only true righteousness can be found. He convicts them of righteousness. And then verse 11, finally, the Spirit convicts the world of judgment. Not their judgment, we need to understand, but judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit is going to convince the world that there is such a thing as judgment. And the evidence of that is the judgment of Satan and the breaking of his power at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan's power was broken. And it was the cross was Satan's judgment. You say, well, he's still running around. Yeah, well, the judgment has been served. It just hasn't been executed yet.
Right.
And it will be executed. No one wants to believe in judgment. No one likes to talk about, you know, that coming day. We like to think that we can do what we want with impunity and no day of reckoning will ever come to pass. And often we're encouraged to think this way since God doesn't really seem to judge immediately. And we can look out in the world and see a lot of evil that seems to be going unpunished. But this is not accurate. This is not true. It's false thinking. Well, on the one hand, it's true that God doesn't always judge sinners immediately, and evil does often seem to go unpunished because God is long-suffering, more so than we are. He is long-suffering in His judgment. Still, the judgments will eventually come. They are inevitable, and God's judgment of Satan is proof of this. How long did Satan exist before he was judged on the cross? And Peter makes this same point in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We'll read that one real quick. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Peter was talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He was talking about those all that died when God judged the world with a flood. He was talking about those angels that have been reserved for punishment. And Peter says, in the same way, God will reserve the ungodly for punishment. It's coming. And if a person refuses to come to Jesus Christ, the one who has died for him, so that his sins might be punished in Christ, and God's own righteousness might be applied to his account, then he will experience exactly this same judgment as Satan. But how much better is it to come to Jesus now in this day of grace than to face God's wrath on your own? Obviously, it's a no-brainer. And fortunately, people just don't want to make that decision. The last thing we need to consider is that while it is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit to convince and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, He nevertheless does all of that through us, the church. How is the world going to be convicted or convinced of their unbelief? Well, it'll be through the church. It'll be through believers. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the disciples. He sent it to believers, to those who follow Jesus Christ. And it is as the Holy Spirit works in and through us that He convicts the world. Consider this thought. Every conversion recorded in the book of Acts was through the agency of someone who was already saved. Nowhere in the book of Acts does someone get saved by just a miracle. Jesus bore witness to the 12. They in turn bore their witness of Him on the day of Pentecost and the days following. Even Paul was converted through others. Before his experience on the road to Damascus, Paul witnessed the stoning of Stephen and he heard his sermon. That's how Paul could get knocked off of that donkey and say, "What would you have me do, Lord?" He knew. He knew. Even after his experience on the road to Damascus, Ananias was sent to him as the human instrument by which the Holy Spirit then did His work in his life. Cornelius too. Now, you see the story of Cornelius. He was visited by an angel. But the truth is, the angel didn't bring him the gospel. The angel just told him to go find Peter and have him come to your house. He'll bring you the gospel. The angel says, "He will tell you words by which you and all your household would be saved." But why didn't the angel just tell him? Because angels aren't given the task of sharing the gospel. That's our job. And they're not going to walk all over our job. They have their own job. This is God's way. It's a good union. It is by the power of His Spirit working through human channels like us. That is how the world is going to be saved. Let's stand. The Holy Spirit works through human channels. The question is, are you allowing yourself to be His instrument? And you can be. He wants you to be. God wants you to be. How do we do that? Well, we draw near to Him. We ask Him to cleanse our lives. We ask Him to rearrange our lives, rearrange our priorities. We allow the Holy Spirit to make us an unobstructed channel for His grace. Why doesn't His grace just spread out in our community? Well, because we tend to clog things up. Simply by being ourselves. Me more than others. Witnessing is a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. And as we witness, we have to wholly rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us to the right people, to give us the right words, to enable us to faithfully glorify Jesus Christ. We talked about this in Bible study the other night. You know, we have a tendency to think there's one last person that's going to be saved and then Jesus is going to come. Well, Jesus is going to come when the time is right. And obviously, one last person will get in that door. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus hasn't come. So what does that tell me? Well, there are more people out there. Amen. And then, you know, we're not looking for the last one. We're just looking for the next one.
Amen.
You know? The next one.
Amen.
Because who knows? So it could be. But if it's not, there's another one. There's another one. So there are people out there who are hurting. There are people out there who don't even know what they want. But they know that they don't want what they have. And so we have to be available with our testimony, with our lives, to show them the truth of God's Word, to convict them of sin, the sin of unbelief, to convict them of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All you got to do is show the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They compare it with their own lives, and they'll figure it out for themselves. And then obviously, to convict them of the judgment that is to come. You don't always want to start off with judgment, but sometimes you have to. Sometimes you do. I was talking with my dad the other day, and he was telling me about his father, which I never met. He said he was, you know, he used to go to church faithfully. Then he got burned by someone during the Depression, and he was out of church for a while. But he said, my dad said, I don't know. He remembers as a child waking up in a cold sweat, thinking of what he heard at church about hell, and he's like, it wasn't going to happen to me. So sometimes it's important. Sometimes it's important. But whatever it takes. It could be the blessing of salvation. It could be the alternative. Whatever it takes. The Holy Spirit will use the truth to reach out to individuals. It could be one of these three. Unbelief, righteousness, or judgment. But He's going to use them through us. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, as He works through us to reach the world. Lord, we pray that You would make each one of us instruments of Your grace, instruments of Your power to save. Lord, instruments of carrying the gospel to those around us, whether it be in our neighborhood, our community, our workplace, our school. Lord, use us to show forth Your light in this dark world. And Lord, we pray that You would prepare us as we see Your Spirit working in our lives and in our church and through our church in our community. Lord, we should expect persecution. We should expect trouble. But Lord, prepare us for that by giving us the power to deny our flesh and to take up our cross and follow You faithfully every day. Lord, help us on a daily basis, little by little, to make that transformation possible through Your power, Lord. Not through our doing, but through Your power. Lord, give us the desire of our hearts to see it occur. Give us the desire and the power to cooperate with Your work. And Lord, help us to keep pressing on faithfully in the job that You have given us to do. Lord, the responsibility that we take on. It is both a responsibility and a privilege. Help us to see it as such, and to do it faithfully and obediently in Your Spirit. Lord, we ask that You watch over us as we leave. Use us this week to advance Your kingdom, Lord, to show forth Your glory and Your truth, and bring us back again safely next week. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.